of Philippians, so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, if you're following along with your Bible, to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 4 to 11 this morning. Philippians chapter 3, it's very upbeat, joyful, encouraging letter written by the Apostle Paul during his time in prison, and he wrote several letters, and Philippians is one of them. But Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, kind of in the middle of a sentence, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have more confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, those are the words of the Apostle Paul. And today we're going to look at a purpose and what is our purpose as Christians. And I think we'll, as we follow along with the Apostle Paul and his life and the things that he experienced, the things that he accomplished, he kind of puts that in perspective. So we've been involved in a series the last few weeks, Joyful Thanksgiving. And we've taken that spirit and that attitude of joyful thanksgiving from Paul's letter to the Philippians. It was the first church that was Gentile, that was non-Jewish. It was in a Roman colony. And that's where Paul had been arrested and put in prison along with Silas. And of course, God performed a miracle that day, and an earthquake happened and loosed all the chains of the prisoners. And Paul was able to share the gospel with the jailer that was about ready to take his life at that time. And then they went back to the jailer's house, and the jailer took care of them and fed them. And Paul baptized him and his family into Christ. And beginning of that point, that was probably where the church began. At some point along that, what happened there, Paul leaves and then the church begins. But Paul is writing this letter. Basically, it's a thank you letter, telling the church thank you for their support. And he's encouraged and he's rejoicing in the Lord and he's rejoicing in them. Next week we'll talk about how Paul has joy because of the church. And but this week we're going to talk about purpose. And some may believe that if Paul's being thankful, why would somebody, at least from a non-believing perspective, why would somebody be thankful while they're in prison, being beaten and mistreated and all of those things? Does the Bible actually even say that we should be thankful for these kinds of things? Does it talk about that? Actually, the Bible does. In Ephesians 5:20 and 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it tells us to be thankful for all things. I know that seems hard for us to grasp, because there's just some things in life that we go through that at the time we're not very thankful. But as we move along in our journey of faith, we realize why God did it and what he's trying to teach us and how he's trying to humble us and be more faithful to him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us to be thankful in everything, in every situation that we're at, because God wants us to have the right attitude. The right attitude of worship and praise and being humble, and that is with the attitude of joy. Remember, we learn in our series that true joy doesn't come from favorable circumstances. That's where a lot of people think that happiness comes from. If I'm in a circumstance and everything just goes smoothly and right, then I'll be happy. But that's not the meaning of a biblical joy. Sometimes we get joy because people might be supportive or encouraging to us, or those relationships are right and we're gelling, there's unity, or successful results. But those things aren't what really produce joy deep in our heart. Even when things don't go as planned or we don't get what we think we deserve, we can still have joy, because joy is not determined. It's not. Goes by what things we go through in life. Joy is this inner confidence in God. And God never changes. And God is always there, and he's always faithful. And he always keeps his promises. And we can have joy because of that. We can always count on God. where we can't count on people and we can't count on circumstances to come out exactly the way we want. We can always count on God. And deep in our hearts, we can believe that. C.S. Lewis says that biblical joy is also, it's not just things that we have spiritually right now, but it's things that we're longing for, things that we ache for that is yet to be given to us when we come into the full relationship with God. Something that this world can't do. This world can't offer that kind of joy. So far we've learned that the reason that Paul was full of joy in the first chapter was he was saturated in prayer. He was a man of prayer. He was always connecting with God, always in intimacy with God. And I think that's where Paul received his joy. Secondly, we saw last week that his life was centered in Christ. And we looked at the passage of Jesus' humility and his death on the cross, and then God's exaltation of him. Paul's life, as well as every believer, should be centered in the life of Christ. And number three, today we're going to learn that our joy is because we have purpose in life. And that's the age-old question a lot of people ask. Why am I here? What am I supposed to do while I'm here? What is my purpose? And a lot of people have asked themselves that, and probably you have as well. Purpose is more than just what you do on earth. It's more than just what you do, maybe not always connected to your job or a career or being a student or accomplishments. Purpose is who God made you to be. And he's made you in his image, and he has a purpose for you to honor Christ with your life and everything that you do and everything that you are. Of the nine world's non-Christian religions, all of the leaders struggle to know their identity, their purpose. They were searching for some kind of spiritual light or enlightenment or truth. All nine of them struggled. But when Jesus was 12 years old, remember in the temple in Luke chapter 2? At the age of 12, mind you, that's incredible to think about, Jesus knew his identity, he knew his purpose, and he knew his mission. And as he, of course, when he began his ministry at the age of 30, he shared that with his disciples and eventually with those that would become the church, that they too would know their purpose, that they would know why they're here, to honor God, to glorify him, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to understand the worldly things and how that is not our purpose and the things that we've been given, the things that we accumulate, the things that we possess. So this morning, I just have some observations based on Paul's observations of purpose as we look from 4 to 11 here this morning. So the first observation is Paul's confidence in fleshly accomplishments. Paul's confidence in fleshly accomplishments. Let me read those verses again. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul here is kind of in response to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day that thought they had accomplished everything. They thought they knew everything, and there was nothing more that anybody could do than more than a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a teacher of the law or anything like that. And Paul almost could break out in a little smile saying, well, you think that you have done those things are great, and those things are worthy of notice and acknowledgement and even honor. Paul's saying that there's even more things that I have accomplished in his life. And one of the things we want to realize about Paul is that he didn't want to boast. He didn't like to brag about his life and the things that he went through in the past or the things that he was doing. But there were times where he needed to do that to kind of prove a point, to show what life was like before Jesus, what it was like before him, before Christ came into his life and changed him. Paul was a humble man. Probably one of the most humble men that ever have lived outside of Jesus. And the Bible says in Numbers that Moses was actually the humblest man that ever lived. But he was also smart, and he was accomplished, and he was successful. And so Paul gives us this list in these verses here in 4 through 6. And for us that living in America and the western part of the world, looking at these accomplishments, we think, what's the big deal? Well, we're not Jewish, so that's, to us, looking at it, we come at it from a total different perspective. In what we would see as worthy or worthy of honor or impressive, reaching the height of someone that was notable, someone that was educated and had the best of things and accomplished the most in things. Paul was writing from the perspective of a Jew and what he had accomplished in his family life, in his religious life, as a Hebrew in that life, and even in his personal life, the things that he had accomplished. And we're going to get to why he's mentioning these things in a minute, okay? But just to kind of break it down here a little bit and just kind of give a little bit of a comment on some of these. Paul said he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock. He was of the stock of Israel. Circumcision was the sign, the symbol for the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, that Paul was actually from the line. He was a Jew directly from them. He was not an Ishmaelite. He wasn't somebody that converted to Judaism later on. He was a Jew in the strictest sense because only the male babies at the eighth day were circumcised. That was God. And I don't know why God chose to do that, but that's what he chose to do. And Paul was that, and that's what he makes mention of his own nationality or his own ethnicity coming back to the Jewish people. He also says he was of the stock of Israel, from the nation of Israel, not only being circumcised, but also coming down from the person of Israel, which God changed his name from Jacob to Israel in the Old Testament. Paul was from this particular family. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was Rachel's second son, and Benjamin was a pretty strong, pretty powerful tribe of the time during the Israelite tribes in the Old Testament. They're aristocratic, powerful, wealthy, and Paul's saying, this is the tribe that I came from Benjamin. That's also where Israel received their first king, Saul. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul's making this connection with the nation of Israel, with Israel itself, and with this particular tribe in Israel. So that's where he's from, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The Hebrew people kept the language and the custom and the things of the culture down to the centuries, to the generations. Paul kept these things in his life, connecting himself to these things. Concerning the law of Pharisee, Paul was very in tune and very meticulous when it came to the law. A Pharisee was a strict religious leader. They knew the law. They could interpret the law. They're very much people that were even the examples of people during the time of Jesus and even beyond that for a few more years after that. Paul identified with the Pharisee. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, Paul loved God, loved the things of the religion of Jewish people. And he hated everything that went against it. Even at the time before he was converted, he hated Christ. He loved God, he loved religion, but he didn't like Jesus. And to the Jewish person, zeal, enthusiasm, being passionate about something was their greatest accolade, their greatest accomplishment. Paul was saying, I had this zeal, this enthusiasm. As far as persecuting the church, I persecuted the church. In fact, in Acts, we find that Paul was there at the feet of Stephen when he died, when he was stoned, the first martyr of the New Testament in the book of Acts. Paul was there. That was his job. He thought he was doing actually God a favor by wiping out the Christians. And of course, he encountered Christ later on, and Jesus had to set him straight because that's not at all what pleased God or pleased Christ. As far as the law, he was blameless. That didn't mean Paul didn't make mistakes and he didn't sin. Blameless in the sense that every time he did sin, every time he did something wrong, he was quick to make sure there was a sacrifice, to make sure that he was atoned, that mercy was given, that he would be forgiven and covered for the sin that he had accomplished. And so we look at this list, and it's like for a Hebrew man, a Jewish man, this would be like having a doctorate in all, a PhD in all of these different things, and how important it was to him and to people of that society, and how they looked at and how they honored and respected and revered people like that. So Paul makes this list, and he says, if anybody thinks they have more confidence, I do, I have more. Not that he wanted to, but that he needed to, for the sake of maybe comparison of what was really important. And we look at this list, and we may say, well, man, there's people today that seems to do a lot more than that. At least in our society, we probably have our list too of things. I would imagine. Maybe we have the plaques and diplomas and trophies and recognitions and accolades, and maybe some of us keep those things. I tried to keep some of the things that I've accomplished, but I've lost some of them. I don't even know where they're at anymore. Probably that doesn't, like, not that it makes a difference anyway. But we hang on to those things. Because I think a lot of times as a human being in the flesh, we think that's where we get our value, our worth. Because society teaches us that. There's that teaching, there's that expectation to have those things and to be those kind of people. And we at times are like the Apostle Paul, where we put our confidence in the flesh. That's the terminology. Is this where Paul or we would actually find joy? You know, this letter is all about joy, rejoicing, having joy in the Lord, having joy in our contentment and whatever God takes us through, that we're joyful. I wonder what good our lists are really anyway, when it really comes down to it. How much value do they really take on? I think to get the perspective on that, let's read the next few verses, the Apostle Paul here in verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So Paul mentions all those things and all his past and his religious experience, his ethnicity, his personal experience, all of those things, his teaching, the things that he had been noticed for, acknowledged for in his life. And his first statement in verse 7, whatever these things, these earthly things, fleshly things were gained to me, I've counted loss. He says the word loss three times in these next few verses, three times. Who's the loss for? He says the loss was for Christ. Here's what happens. And Paul goes, he wore a lot of hats. He was an apostle. He was a church planner. He was an author. He was a mentor to many different church leaders. He was a teacher. He was a preacher. He did all these things. In this particular section, he kind of changes his theological hat for an accounting hat. He was even an accountant on times. No, not really. But in here, he's talking about the loss column and the gain column. All of those things that he had accomplished in his flesh in verses 4 to 6, he would have had in his gain column. He would have had a long list of all those things, seven of them to be exact, all those things. And over here in the loss column, at that time, he didn't have anything. So what happens is he switches the columns. For the things that he had gained, he actually takes those and puts them in the loss column. And there was only actually one in the loss column, and that was Christ. And so he puts him in the gain column. There's one person versus all of the other things that made it all the difference in the world for Paul. And he gets that in perspective in his life and what's really important. Like I said, he mentions losing it all for the sake of Christ, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I think it's interesting that Paul says, I count these things as rubbish. The word rubbish there, it could also be the word garbage or waste, or even at the most extreme of the word, it can also be interpreted dung. Last I checked, waste and garbage and dung are things that we don't hang on to. Those things we get rid of. They smell, we get rid of them, we flush them down the toilet. Compared to Jesus and our salvation, our eternal life, our forgiveness, those things, there's no comparison. Nothing would equal out or even be greater than what we have in Christ. What we have in Christ Jesus does not compare. And I wonder this morning if I've been a part of gaining and having things too. I wonder if some of those things were taken away, would we feel, would we believe, if we were to be willing to lose those things as Paul was here, would we feel like we have lost our identity, or lost our meaning, our worth, our value? I think some people would. But the Bible says that's not where you get it from. That's not where it comes from. You see, we exchange all those things that we thought were a gain from their worldly perspective, and they go into our loss column. And the things that we thought were a loss, faith and Jesus and the church, actually go into our gain column. It's the switching of the columns. Living the Christian life is getting things into proper perspective, understanding what's really important versus what's not. That's part of what it means to live the Christian life. If you have Jesus like Paul did, you have everything. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, Psalm 23:1. In John 15:3, John says, without Christ, you'll have nothing. If we hold on to get worldly gains, we'll end up with nothing. That's one of the great paradoxes of the faith. You know, the paradox, the opposites, they don't seem to come together. But for the Christian, when we're willing to lose everything that we have, we actually gain. When we're trying to gain it all, we actually lose. Mother Teresa once said, I've learned to hold loosely the things of the world so when God takes it away, it doesn't hurt so much. Paul even calls these, as I said, fleshly accomplishments rubbish and garbage. Like Paul, it's probably a good idea to begin to see life and making the exchange to put our fleshly stuff in our loss column and Christ in our gain and profit column. Because at the end of the time of life or the end when Christ comes back, that's all that's really going to matter. That's all that's really going to hold up. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. He said, rather store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. He said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure this morning? Where do you put your heart, your life? Thirdly, the third observation about Paul's purpose is his conversion in Christ by faith. His conversion in Christ by faith. Being willing to let loose of worldly things is the first step in discovering true joy. Why is that? Because those things can never provide the joy we seek. They can't do. They're not made for that. That's not their purpose. The next step in attaining his joy is to receive the blessings that God has provided for us. So there's some things we have to kind of clear out, some of the stuff that gets all crowded in our heart, in our life, and let that stuff go to allow the things in the spiritual realm, in the kingdom, to come in and begin to reign in our heart. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That has nothing to do with actual money or prosperity or poverty. It has to do with your heart. It has to do with your inside and what you're putting in your heart, what you're putting in your life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we acknowledge and we assess our own lives that we have nothing in and of ourselves to save ourselves, to get ourselves to heaven. My spirit is poor. So now that allows whatever God wants to give me in Jesus Christ, in his love for me, in faith, he's able to do that because my heart is open and ready. It's poor of my own pride, my own selfishness, my own accomplishments. Now it's ready to receive the things of the kingdom. Now I can begin to live the life that God has called me to. Paul gets to the crux, the heart of the gospel here in verses 9 through 11. Let's just take a look at this. Paul says, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul begins by saying, I'm found in Christ. I know where I am, I know where I'm at, I know where I'm going. I'm in him. I've found where I need to find. Christ has discovered me, and I'm found in him. We use the term when people they're not believers, they don't know direction they're going, we say they're lost. They don't know anywhere, which way to go. And the Bible points us to the way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. If you're going to get to God, you're going to get to heaven, you're going to have to go through me. He's the intercessor. He's the mediator between how we get to heaven is through Jesus and only through Jesus. And this is where our culture has a hard time accepting that. That doesn't make us any less true. Jesus is the way. We're found in him. At the end of the prodigal son story, the compassionate, loving father story, the son comes back and he puts a robe on and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Slaves didn't have robes and rings and sandals. So he treats him like a son. He brings him into the family. He says, let's throw a party. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. the son of mine was lost and now he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. Those are the comparisons before Jesus and after Jesus. Before, we're lost, we're without direction, listless, living aimless lives. But when we come to Christ, we're found. Now I know why I'm here. That son that came back to his father's house realized who he was and what his purpose was. He had lost all the other stuff, remember? All the things that his inheritance that the father gave him at the beginning of the story. Secondly, Paul says that his conversion was by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is putting your trust in God even though you don't understand and you don't always see things clearly. You're going to trust him. How we become righteous is believing in God, in God's plan, and in God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's how righteousness is. It's a fancy word theologians call it. You're imputed with righteousness. God how somehow supernaturally, powerfully gives you righteousness through your faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, faith is a gift you've been given too. It's not yours. We're given this gift. In ourselves, we wouldn't believe. We wouldn't trust. God has to give us this ability to believe. A long time, the reformers of the 16th century used a term to talk about salvation. They said it was sola fide. It's saved by grace through faith in Christ and in those things alone and nothing else. This righteousness is not ours. This faith is not ours. It's all a gift of God to those who would come humbly to him in faith and trusting him. Paul wasn't content on just being saved. He wanted to know Christ. And the word know is not just intellectual. Hey, I know this person. I know some things about them. The word know in the Bible has the idea of intimacy and personal experience. That's knowledge. Not just intellectual, not just head knowledge or information data that we put in our head. It's also intimacy. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't just know about him and some stories about him. I know him. I know him. Paul wanted to know that and the power of his resurrection. What he's saying here, because Jesus raised from the dead, I too want to raise from the dead. When I die, Paul knew he was going to die. He was getting close to that. I want to raise from the dead. He also said, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. He was saying that no matter what Jesus went through, I'm going to go through that as well. That's a pretty incredible statement to make, considering what Jesus went through. I want to share with you in Acts 9, this is the beginning of Paul's conversion. Ananias was told by the Lord that he needed to minister to Paul. He didn't want to because he had heard Paul was a killer, and he had a bad reputation, and Ananias was kind of, hey, I know about this guy, and he's not going to be good for the church. But actually, Jesus told him this, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. See, God told Saul at that time, at the very beginning of his ministry, of his life, his ministry, what he was going to do, who he was going to, his target area, and also that he was going to suffer. Some believe that one of the biggest evidences of the Christian faith is success. That's what some would tell you, even church growth experts and all those in our country. Actually, the Bible says the biggest evidence of the Christian life is suffering. We don't like to hear that. You mean I'm going to have to go through some things? Yeah. Because there's things in our life we need to be humbled. There's things that we need to grow. We need to trust God more. And when things are going smoothly and, man, they're just clicking along on all eight cylinders in our life, we're not going to trust God. Who are we going to trust? Ourselves. God allows the suffering because he's breaking us and he's remaking us into the person that he wants us to become. We are to be made and conformed into the image of Christ, not in our image. Not in our image, but his. Paul says, I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And somebody look at it and say, that is just crazy. Why would he want to? He didn't go look for trouble. Trouble came finding him, okay? It found him. And then he says at the end, if possible, I would be like to be resurrected like Jesus was on the third day. The Bible does say there's going to be a few resurrections for Christians when Jesus comes back at the rapture. When he comes back, the word rapture is actually not in the Bible, but the idea, the concept is that Jesus is going to come back and snatch the church out of the world and take him to be with himself. Actually, we're going to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. He's going to come down, and we're going to meet him in the air. And the dead in Christ, those that died believing, already believe in Jesus, they're going to raise in the air with other. And those that are still alive will go up in the air with those that are dead. They have priority. They've been in the grave for a while. They've been waiting for this, okay? And so now there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be another resurrection at the end of the tribulation. At the end of 7 years in Revelation, there's going to be this resurrection of those that were believers, but they became believers during the time of the tribulation. The church before that has already been, they're already with Jesus. So there's going to be a resurrection at the time of the end of the tribulation. And then there's going to be another resurrection at the end of time, at the end of the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years on the earth from Jerusalem, from the temple. And when that kingdom is done on earth, 1,000 years, there's going to be another resurrection of believers at that time that came Christians after the tribulation. Okay? So Paul's saying, I'm going to be raised. And no doubt Paul's going to be raised in that first resurrection. And there's going to be people in the future that will put their faith in Christ. And they'll have to go undergo incredible, severe difficulty, persecution, even martyrdom, obviously, at that point. Paul said, I want to be like that. That was his purpose. All the other things was rubbish, waste, garbage. Several years ago, I went and played pickup basketball. It was our first ministry in Kansas, and I came home one time. I came home many times, telling on, you know what? I'm so glad that my skill in basketball is not what's going to get me into heaven, because I have been terrible, and I would just come home and it's like, I don't want to play anymore. I'm just not good at it. And I just told her, I'm just so glad my own performance on the basketball court is not what's going to get me into heaven. A lot of people think, listen, a lot of people think that their performance, their life, because they do a lot of good things, they accomplish things in their life, is going to be the basis for why they get in to heaven. And this is still a major teaching. I think it's one of the ones that the church needs to go over and over and over again, because there's a lot of people, there have been studies done, about 70% of people in the church today believe that their good works are going to save them. It's one of the most disheartening, depressing truths that people believe today, because the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Not our performance, but whose? Jesus. Because he was a perfect man, died a perfect death, was raised on the third day to solidify everything he did before, his teachings, his promises, all his miracles. Everything was solidified based on his resurrection. So Paul, going back to chapter 3 here, he's writing of these fleshly accomplishments as a way of reminder to himself and the people that he was writing to the Philippian church, this is not how we get saved. This is not how I get to heaven. Those things are a very small part of life. But when it's all said and done at the end of the day, those things that are rubbish, garbage, that's what they are. That sad thing is that so many people put their confidence in the flesh. Romans 8 says, if we live by the flesh, we will die. That's as Paul is as clear as it can, as he can be at the end of Romans 8. And so we come up with our list of our things we accomplished, the things we would put on a resume to try to impress our future employer. I love this illustration this morning. In his book, Road to Character, David Brooks affirms the importance of what he calls the eulogy self versus the resume self. What is more important in our lives? Character traits for which we would like to be remembered at our memorial service, or checklists of accomplishments that bring temporary acclaim and applause from the culture? What would you like to be remembered for this morning? We have our resume self, the characteristics that we try to impress whoever we're applying for, or we have our eulogy self, those traits, those areas of character in your life that you want to be remembered for when you die. The things that really matter, the things that we try to say as a pastor, pastors, that we share at a funeral service, a memorial service about people's life that we remember, the things that really matter, the memories that we have that we're going to enjoy for a long time to come. The Apostle Paul, just think of this, went from an arrogant, prideful, stuffy resume self to a eulogy self. A man of character, humble, sacrificial, gracious, patient, an obedient man who was sold out wholeheartedly and passionate for Jesus Christ. Paul knew it wasn't his past accomplishments, his pedigree that made him, fulfilled him, and gave him this incredible joy in the face of suffering and death. That's not what got him through. It was Christ. And he will give us the same kind of passion and purpose that he gave to Paul. In fact, you're a Christian here today. He's given you that. Maybe not on the same level, all right? As a church planner and somebody that no matter what town he went into, he's probably going to end up in the local jail. That's probably not going to maybe happen to you. God may not allow that. He may not want you to go through that. I think different Christians go through different challenges and struggles. Some go through worse than others. God knows what we need in our faith life, in our journey life. I want to share with you a couple stories as we leave just to get you to think about this a little bit. When we were in our first ministry, there was a man that, he was an elder at our church, and before Anna and I got there in 1991, he was already full board elder and very involved in the ministry of the church, but we had learned his story when we got there. He was an executive for Purina, very high up in the executive area of the company. He actually had a military background and did well in that, but he went and worked in a secular job. I believe he was in his mid-50s, somewhere around there, early to mid-50s. And he came to his office one day and he had all of these plaques and awards and accolades all over his office on his walls. He was very accomplished, very successful. And it just hit him one. I think he'd been praying about it, but it just hit him that day that he walked into his office. Something hit him more than it ever had before. And he just looked at all those things, and he's just like, what does this stuff really matter? And so he begins to take down all the stuff. And he didn't tell his secretary. He didn't tell anybody. He has this prominent position in this company, and he just starts taking this stuff down and putting it in a box. And his secretary comes in, and she goes, what's going on? It's over. It's not the life that I'm going to give myself. It's not my purpose. It's not who I am. And he left it. Now, I don't think God calls everybody to do that. I'm not saying everybody, okay, you're going to go to your job tomorrow and unpack all your stuff. I'm not saying that. But if God did call you to that, and he has a different calling for you, would you be ready? Would you listen? He did, and then he jumped in full life into the ministry of the church and was very passionate, very influential in our church. And I just remember that, being admired about how he listened to that. We had a family here a few years ago from Joplin, Missouri. Remember the Beck family? It was a fire. He worked for the fire department, and he was climbing the ladder in the fire department, and him and his wife, family, sold everything, left all that, and went to the Sudan, to give their life to Jesus Christ. That's not like, you know, on the beaches of Florida. That's the Sudan. One more story, and I'll, James Dobson, was a successful, accomplished tennis player at USC, University of Southern California, Los Angeles. And many years had gone by since he had been in school. And he goes back for some kind of gathering. I don't know if it was some kind of banquet or awards thing. And he goes back. And for some reason, he's walking in the alley behind the building where he was supposed to go. I think him and his wife were together. And he sees in the dumpster these plaques and trophies and things that he had accomplished, I think back in the 60s maybe, of his tennis career. And he writes about it, he talks about it, he says, life has a way of trashing your trophies. We do so much and we put so much effort in and time and money and sacrifice and, you know, our bodies and to everything. And what happens to it all? What happens to it all? Paul said all that stuff that we're trying so hard to attain that's going to be burned up someday is rubbish. It's rubbish. It's waste. I want to know Christ, Paul said, in the power of his resurrection. That word power there is the word dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. I want to know the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to come back to life too. And that's all Paul could talk about, think about. And if you got around him for any sort of time, you were going to hear about Jesus, even if you didn't want to. He was chained at time to prisoners or guards at the prison. And I imagine they would have once in a while said, Paul, can you just stop talking about Jesus for just 1 second? Wow. He said, no, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings and to attain the resurrection of the dead. And I'm just going to keep on talking about it. That's purpose. That's purpose. And I hope it's yours. And I hope you'll discover that today. Let's stand and sing our song of invitation this morning.